Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1, there's 10 verses. We're going to cover this chapter this morning. excuse me. A few weeks back in our introduction, we covered verse 1. We'll just briefly review it because it's been a few weeks. But then we'll really be looking at verses 2 through 10. I've entitled this message, Paul's Encouraging Prayer of Thanksgiving. And I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The word of God for the people of God. May he bless his holy word to our hearts. Please be seated. Thanks be to God. One of the preachers who most, to me, seems to have had God's hand upon him in the last century, the 20th century, was Martin Lloyd-Jones. He pastored a church in London, England, throughout a large part of the 20th century. And he in a time when there was a lot of, before Chuck Smith and the Calvary Chapel movement, and there was a lot of topical preaching, Martin Lloyd-Jones would preach through books of the Bible, actually very in-depth, very carefully, a wonderful preacher, not a very good model for most of us because most of us don't have the kind of gifting and ability to hold a congregation's attention with, it would take something like 10, 12 years for the book of Romans, several years for Ephesians, but just carefully going through the word of God, very gifted by God and empowered by God. And he preached to a church of about 2,000 people, a little smaller than our congregation. No, I'm just kidding. But, he would go to the vestry, a little room off to the side, after every sermon, and he had a little office there. And anybody that wanted to meet with him could just meet with him one on one, and he would just stay there as long as it took, till each person that wanted to meet with him would meet with him. And one guy was telling about a time where he got to go see Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was a person who was anxious about the condition of his soul. He had these terrible doubts about whether he was a Christian at all, and he was troubled and thought, I don't think I'm even saved, and I try to believe in Christ, I think I, but then I don't think I do, and that kind of a thing. And And as he was talking to Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was pouring out his heart and telling him, Martin Lloyd-Jones kind of laughed and said, to imagine you didn't think you could possibly be a Christian. And to hear this highly respected minister who was a student of the Word of God and a student of the souls of men to think, from what you're telling me, only God knows the heart, but obviously you're a Christian, what you're telling me. And it just gave this guy incredible comfort and hope. When a highly respected Christian encourages you with what they see as God's work in your life, he left feeling greatly encouraged in his life. I know for myself, oftentimes or from time to time, I'll be discouraged or doubting or something, and my wife will, who has certain character traits that I admire because, and a certain character about her that I don't have, and a faith that I don't have. I've seen her in trials, and when she'll encourage me with seeing God's work in me, seeing his hand on me, God's called you to this, and so on, it's very encouraging to me. And that's what I see as the real point of this chapter, is that Christians who look up to you, and each one of you, you know somebody. There may be somebody you've led to the Lord, somebody you minister to. You have a Bible study. We talked about the Bible clubs, kids who look up to you. Christians who look up to you, they're encouraged when they learn that you're praying for them and that you're thanking God for his work in their lives. You see God's work in them and you're thanking God and you tell them about it. It's a great encouragement. That's what Paul's doing for the Thessalonians here. In verse 1, we have Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, Silvanus, Silas, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember that Paul spent three Sabbaths in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was in the Roman Empire, Greece was divided into two provinces. The northern province was Macedonia, and the southern province was Achaia. And Thessalonica was the capital of the northern province, named after, I think, Alexander the Great's sister, actually. And it was the capital, and it was on the Aegean Sea. It had a port, and there were trade routes, major trade routes going through. So it was a very cosmopolitan city, a large city by first century standards, perhaps as many as 200,000 people or more, very cosmopolitan, many cultures coming through, many different religions, all kinds of idolatry. And, of course, when you get a bunch of people together, there's a lot of sin whenever you get a bunch of us together. So there was all kinds of sinful allurements. That was the world of the Thessalonians. And Paul came and reasoned in the synagogue and for 3 weeks, and we know his doctrine was what he told the Corinthians. He reasoned with them that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. As he told the creed to the Corinthians, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel that by which you're saved. You're saved if you hold fast to it. And a church began there, and Paul probably actually ministered there a few months altogether, not very long. And then persecution arose, resistance came, and they said, Paul, you need to get out of town. So he had to move on. But Paul, everything he did, he was great at, it would seem. He was, above all things, he was a pastor with a pastor's heart, and he couldn't just leave the Thessalonians and just go on with life. And so in his concern, he sent Timothy, his right-hand man, as soon as he was able, sent Timothy back to see, have they been succumbed to pressure and renounced Christ and just gone back into the world? How are they doing? And so Timothy went to the Thessalonians and, excuse me, he brought back this encouraging news. No, this infant church is standing strong. They're doing quite well. They're following the Lord. They're standing in the midst of persecution and so on. They do have some questions, some doctrinal things they're a bit confused about, and there's some issues going on. And so Timothy brings this report back to Paul, and so Paul writes 1 Thessalonians to encourage them. and to correct some of the doctrinal confusion and deal with some of the issues. And 2 Thessalonians is a similar letter. And we mentioned the theme of the book, really living faithfully in the light of Jesus' second coming, living faithfully in the light of his sure return. And it would seem that some of the Thessalonians were struggling themselves with assurance and under persecution, starting to have questions and doubts, probably perhaps about the faith and about their own faith and so on. So Paul, excuse me, in verse 2, sets out to encourage them. And the way he encourages them is he tells them about how he's praying for them. And he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, a labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord." Excuse me. Paul's going to encourage them by telling them, "We're praying for you. We're praying for you, and we see God's work in your life. We think you are one of God's elect, one of God's chosen ones. We think you're really Christians." And he encourages them. And the first question for us to ask ourselves, I think, is how often do I pray for my brothers and sisters? And how often do I thank God, not just for what he's doing in my life, but what I see him doing in their lives? And if I see somebody growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, do I give God thanks for that? And then finally, do I let them know that? I want you to know I'm praying for you. And I see God's work in you. I see this change in you. And I just want to encourage you to keep going on with the Lord, to encourage one another in the faith. Notice also who he gives thanks to. He doesn't say, "I just want to commend you, Thessalonians, on your tremendous faith and love and hope." No, he says, "I thank God. I give God thanks for you." Paul told the Romans, I thank God that though you were servants of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. I give God the thanks. The thanks always goes to God for his work. The bad stuff we can take the credit for. The good things are God's. You know, centuries old, from the time of Augustine at least, no doubt beyond, argument of debating of human responsibility and God's sovereignty and how that fits together. And I've thought for a long time, the safest position, there's mystery involved in God's will, there's mystery involved in our will. The safest thing is, I always paraphrase Matthew Henry, who basically said, if anybody goes to heaven, it's God's doing. And if anybody goes to hell, it's their own doing. And the thing to do, however, wherever you land in this thing, is number one, you need to realize we're responsible for our sin. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And at the same time, give God the thanks and the praise and the glory for any grace that takes place in our lives. And he knows how it all fits together, whether we do or not. So he gives God thanks. And he's saying, we see these great evidences in your life. Excuse me. In verses 2 through 5, we see these evidences. And he says, it's this: we remember without ceasing. We're constantly remembering you and praying for you. Your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and love and hope, do those words ring a bell with you? Do they sound familiar to you, right? Different places in the Bible, but of course, probably the most famous is 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And Paul's talking about, look, I can speak with the tongues of men and angels, But if I have not love, it means nothing. I can have all kinds of knowledge and understand all kinds of mysteries, but without love, it means nothing. I could even go so far as to sacrifice myself to the flames and yet still be doing it for something other than love for God and neighbor. And he goes on about the characteristics of love. And then he talks about how when the Lord returns and we'll have full knowledge of things, we're looking in a mirror dimly now, but we'll know as we're known one day. And he says, these things remain, faith and hope and love. And these three, and the greatest of these things is love, he says. And, faith is what gets you into the kingdom of God. You enter in by faith, but you also love and hope. Hope keeps you. Hope is looking to the end. We'll talk about those. And then love. But love is the one thing that will remain. When you're in heaven, you don't have to live by faith anymore. You're there. It's sight now. And you don't have to keep hoping for anything. You're there. And love is, as Jonathan Edwards said, heaven's a world of love. And you spend eternity in perfect love. And because God is infinite and we're finite and we never get to the end of him, you'll be rediscovering things about God forever and never get to the end of him. Heaven's a world of love. And so Paul's emphasizing love, and so he puts it last, but to the Corinthians. But here he's emphasizing the return of Christ and our sure hope of his return. And so he puts the hope last. He starts with faith and then ends with hope. But he says, we remember your work of faith. We're remembering the evidences of your conversion. Do you remember when the example that we have of the story we have, when Jesus is going through, he's passing through Jericho, and there's a guy named Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus is a tax collector, and he's a rich man. And in Israel, there were, sometimes it's mistranslated, publicans. The publicans actually were people who were contracted to the Roman government, and they were in charge of large areas to tax, to be responsible for taxation. But then they would hire the tax collectors to go out and actually collect the money. And a lot of the tax collectors, you had to turn a certain amount of money in, but you could hit people up as for whatever else you can get, and you can rip people off for your own enrichment. And Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and perhaps even a publican, because he was a rich man. And the tax collectors were despised because they were seen as traitors working for an oppressive government and as people who were ripping off their own people, so they're utterly detested. And Jesus is passing through town, and there's big crowd comes, and Zacchaeus, we're told, is a short little man, and he can't see over the crowd, so he climbs up in a tree to get a look at Jesus. And he's watching as Jesus goes by. And you remember what happened. He's just trying to get a look at the Lord. But the Lord has an actual appointment with him. Imagine you're in the tree and you're just watching him go by. And all of a sudden he stops and turns and looks at you and says, hey, Zacchaeus, you come down. I must stay at your house today. And you say, wow. So he goes to his house and people say, does he not know what kind of scoundrel this is? Jesus is going to go hang out with this guy? He's going to wreck his reputation. And Jesus goes and he hangs out with Zacchaeus. And what does Zacchaeus say? He says, Zacchaeus stands up and says, Lord, I give half of everything I own to the poor. And if I've wronged anybody by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, this day salvation has come to this house. Is Jesus saying, Zacchaeus, you finally figured out the way into heaven. Give away half of what you have. Make restitution for everybody you've ripped off. And you've earned yourself a spot in heaven. No, of course not. He used the word salvation. Salvation, by definition, is deliverance from some calamity or danger, something like that. It's not a reward. Salvation is deliverance. Jesus is saying, Zacchaeus, the fact that you're giving away half of what you own to the poor, the fact that you're making restitution to the people you ripped off, that demonstrates to me that you've had a saving encounter with God, and you're a changed man now. You've been saved by the grace of God, and its evidence shows up in your life. Well, basically what Paul is saying is salvation has come to Thessalonica. And this is what I see that tells me that. And the first thing he mentions is your work of faith. Your work of faith. That is, faith works. You enter the kingdom of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And true saving faith causes a change in your life. Martin Luther said this way, faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. James says faith without works is dead. A person who comes to faith in Christ, there's going to be a change. There's going to be works that follow that. It's important. There's all kinds of ways this has been misunderstood. Some people say, no, you're saved by works. But others, more subtle, will say, well, no, it's faith and works. Like the Roman church, faith and works. You don't know this idea of imputed righteousness is foreign. You've got to become actually righteous, and faith and works are required. Or I've heard Protestant preachers say, well, it's like there's two oars and you're in a rowboat. One oar is faith and one is works, and you need them both to get you to shore. Well, that's heretical. That's not the case at all. No, faith in Christ, faith plus nothing brings you into a state of justification. But faith, you don't come into union with the God of the universe and just no change at all happen. And you see a lot of people seem to think that. And probably the biggest error in evangelicalism, or one of the biggest ones, is this notion that you can make a profession of faith in Christ and just no change at all. And people say, you know, Jesus is his Savior, but not his Lord. He knows the Lord. He came to faith when he was 15. He can't see no interest in the things of God at all. Now that he's 35, Jesus is his Savior, but not his Lord yet. That's totally foreign to the Scripture. The Scripture says, no, you're not going to be perfect. Of course, you're sinners. We sin daily, and we need to ask forgiveness. But faith, when you come to faith, it produces a change in your life. And you start doing works of faith because you've come to the Savior. His Spirit lives in you. He's given you a new heart, a new disposition, a new governing disposition of your soul. And so Paul says, remember your work of faith. We see that your faith has produced a change in you. And then he says, labor of love. And a lot say this is really just a rhetorical device Paul's using. It's synonymous. But the word labor is a different word from faith. And it sort of speaks like labor does in our culture. Labor is basically hard work. It's much harder work very often. And I think that's what Paul's saying is, you know, you come to faith in Christ and he takes us as we are. Don't have anything to offer, and he takes us as we are, and then you start noticing, I need to do things, I need to stop doing this and start doing that, and you do things because it's the right thing to do. But then as you grow in your love for the Lord and the love for his people, you find yourself wanting to, you find yourself investing in the lives of people and wanting to serve them and wanting to do works and persevering through things, and you don't give up on people. And you understand people are going to say things that are harmful to you or hurt your feelings, but you don't take my football and go home. You say, no, you're committed to people. You're willing to put up with it. And it's a labor of love. You invest in them. You do whatever is required, whatever you need to, because you're invested. It's a labor of love now. It's not just doing it because it's the right thing. You delight to do this. You love to do this. And that's a thing we need to be about as we look at ourselves. Am I committed to the people of God? Am I committed to the Christians I know? Can you call me in the middle of the night and something's wrong and get me to drag myself out of bed and go over there and help you? Or you have a flat tire down in Albuquerque, car's broken down, nobody else you know to call, and you call a Christian brother, they come. You know, there's a commitment. It's a labor of love. It's often hard, difficult. And as I'm looking, I see all kinds of examples, but I don't want to embarrass anybody or steal anybody's word. But so many times where I've seen you guys, I've even heard people that come from other churches talk about the kinds of things that you do. And some of you do things that I know nobody else even knows you do. That's labor of love. And Paul says, I see that in you. And that another thing that tells me you're one of God's people. Your works of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word patience, it's more speaking of perseverance or endurance. You persevere as a result of your hope in Christ. And the word hope is sort of a two-part word, and it's different from hope in our culture. I know my mom's hoping Kansas City wins the Super Bowl. And, well, I hope they will too. I don't even watch football, but if she hopes, I pick somebody to be for. But you're hoping they win. You want them to win. That's not biblical hope. There's really two parts to it. Number one, the thing itself. And it's something like this. Jesus says, excuse me, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come back to take you to be with me. That where I am, there you'll be also. That place, heaven, is your hope in the sense that it's a sure thing that's going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. Hope is a future thing. But then hope is also something we have. It's faith placed in the future, or faith placed in the future promises of God that haven't been fulfilled. So you say, your sure hope is heaven, and the hope you exercise is you take the Lord at his word. Jesus said he's going to come get me to take me to heaven, whether it's before I die in the rapture, or whether it's I'm laying in a sick bed dying off, or if I get killed in a car wreck, whatever it may be, he's going to come and get me and take me to be with him. That where he is, there I'll be also. That's your hope. Your hope you're exercising in him. It's like if I guess to use the football illustration, if the Lord said, if God thundered out of heaven, Kansas City's going to win the Super Bowl today. That's the hope. That's a sure thing now. And your confidence that Kansas City's going to win is the hope you exercise. God said it's going to happen, even though it hasn't happened yet. If Kansas City wins, it has nothing to do with anything I said, obviously. And if they lose, it has nothing to do with anything I said. But that's just it. We have a hope, it's a sure thing, and then hope that we exercise is taking God at his word that he's going to fulfill his promises. And because of that, it helps you to persevere. Kind of an interesting, I hadn't even thought of this till now. So I hope it's fitting. I used to love to read biographies of boxers. I used to love boxing. And Joe Frazier's boxing, Muhammad Ali's biography, humbly, he calls it the greatest my own story. But the one of Rocky Marciano was interesting. Rocky Marciano had this, and he wasn't like a guy raised to box. He had so many things against him. You think there's no way. He had boxing experts telling him, man, you're going to get killed in the pros. Don't even try it. But he had a sense of destiny. And I'm not saying there's anything more to it than he just had this sense that I have a sense of destiny, and I believe I'm destined to be heavyweight champion of the world. The sense of destiny didn't cause him to just like party and eat what he wanted and drink beer all the time while he's waiting for his fights. He was a Spartan. The sense of destiny called him to work harder than anybody. It caused him to work harder. He would go to camp months before a fight. He would isolate himself, training for the fight in what he saw as fulfilling his destiny. All that just to illustrate that when heaven is a sure thing for a born-again person, and the hope of heaven is a sure thing, it doesn't cause a born-again person to become lax. It causes them to put even more effort into it because they know God's working with them, and they don't get overwhelmed by all the things against them because you know the Lord is getting me through this. I'm going to be even more diligent in serving him because I love him and I want to please him. And it causes them to persevere and endure. And I think that's sort of the thought that Paul has here. Your hope, of the return of Christ in glory causes you to persevere, to endure in your faith. And that's why you're standing against a persecution. And so he says, because of these three things, we know your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Paul says our gospel, and we know from Acts 17 where he's preaching in Thessalonica, and it's the same thing that he preached to the Corinthians. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, raised the third day. It doesn't mention him dying for our sins, but he's the Christ. Certainly that was his message to the Thessalonians. And he says, this gospel we came. We preach. It didn't just come in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. That is, in the power of the Holy Spirit and much assurance, much conviction. If I ask you, how come you're a Christian? People ask you that. How come you're a Christian? And so often we'll start enumerating. If you've studied apologetics, say, well, there's the historical reliability of the scriptures, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. There's a cosmological argument for the existence of God. Universes just don't pop into existence out of nowhere. But if I ask you, no, I mean, honestly, Paul says to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. I would venture to say, maybe those things led you, but most of us probably weren't even aware of most of the defenses of the faith when we became Christians. The reason you're a Christian is you had an encounter with the living God. You had a saving encounter with God. That's how people in the Bible, they're living their lives. They have an encounter with the infinite mind of the universe. And as his image bearers, they instinctively recognize him for who he is. And he brings great conviction and power. And Jesus says, whoever wants to please this God will know whether his doctrine comes from him. And the power of the Holy Spirit brings this. That's what he means by assurance there. It's conviction. This gospel message came, and the preacher can preach it, but he's absolutely powerless to change anybody's heart. If your heart's going to be changed, you're going to be dealing with God, not the preacher. The preacher's just going to bring the message. But when the power of the Holy Spirit brings the message home, he brings the conviction. This is the very truth of God. And if you haven't come to Christ, you're on your way to hell. And I'll pull back the veil of darkness from you and let you see. This is where you're headed. You need a Savior. And then you place your faith in the Savior. And then God brings the assurance. You know, he is a Savior too. Your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life now. They come and Paul says, we're persuaded that that's what happened to you. We're persuaded that the power of the Holy Spirit brought the message home. When we were there, we saw this conviction and we saw your faith and love and hope in action. Those are the evidences that tell us. I just want you to know I'm praying for you and I'm thanking God for his work in your life. I'm fully persuaded you're one of his children. And don't you know, one of these Thessalonians reading this letter says, oh man, what an encouragement. This is awesome. Let's just keep on keeping on. And then in verse 6, he says, you become followers of us and of the Lord. The example of the apostles, leading them to the ultimate example of Christ. And you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to see really specific examples of their faith and love and hope in action. Specific ways that it's manifested in their lives. He says, you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. You saw us being persecuted. And then if you read Acts 17, one of the Thessalonians named Jason gets persecuted for his interaction with them. And then no doubt after Paul left, it just increased all the pressure on this church. They're going through this affliction, this persecution, but it says, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The joy of the Lord is our strength, the scripture says. That's why Satan's always attacking our joy, because he knows the joy of the Lord is our strength. And through all your affliction, you have the joy of the Holy Spirit upholding you through that. Verse 7, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia, who believe that both the northern province and the southern province, all of Greece, everybody heard of your example. And verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. We don't need to say, hey, man, the Thessalonians are doing good. Everybody's saying, telling Paul, let me tell you, you guys don't even need to tell us about it. We've heard about them. The word traveled, and this is their faith. This is their faith. Their faith toward God has gone out. The account of their faith, the demonstration of their faith, it's everybody, it's evident for all to see that they're living by faith. But he also says that the word of the Lord has sounded forth. Their faith also caused them to share the gospel itself. It's a technical word that's used in the Old Testament for the prophetic words of God. This message has gone out. You guys are faithful in your lives, your works of faith, and part of that is also sharing the gospel. Somebody has attributed this to a Saint Francis of Assisi, but I've heard recently he didn't actually say it, so I don't know who said it, but you've probably heard this. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, and if you have to, speak. That's unbiblical. You can't go into the world and speak. No matter how much love you show to people, how faithful and Christ-like your life is, until they have the message of the gospel itself, that Christ died for their sins, he was buried and raised the third day according to the scriptures, they can't be saved. They can't be saved by just being happy that you're nice to them and that you show them a lot of love. They have to hear the message too. And that's the example of the faith of these Thessalonians, is they're sharing the gospel with people, and their lives are backing it up. Even as Paul said, you saw the same power in our lives when we came. Now it's in your lives. You're going forward, and you're sharing the faith. And so look at your own self, and I look at myself. How are we doing with that? Or do our lives back up our profession of faith? And then do we take the step of sharing Christ himself with people and the gospel with people? We need to be sharing the gospel with people. We'll talk about the things that are most important to us, which is convicting to me when I heard it put that way. But we need to be sharing Christ with people. But their love also, their love also shines forth in verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. They're telling us, we heard about how you were welcomed by the Thessalonians. It's one thing to welcome somebody when things are good, but welcome someone like the Apostle Paul, where everywhere he goes, there's a riot, and there's all this intense persecution. You even have the governing authorities siding against him. And then it takes something different to welcome somebody when it could cost you your job or your home, perhaps even your life, to identify with the people of God. Paul says, no, your love, your labor of love shines forth. You're investing. You invested in our lives, and you're continuing to invest in our lives. You're showing your love for us. And then their hope, he says, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And that's really a picture of conversion. What is conversion? It's turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, serving him and waiting on the Lord Jesus Christ, occupying till he comes. That's conversion. Repentance and faith together makes conversion. They're both required. You turn from idols and to God. And then when you've turned to him, you serve him and you wait for his Son. That's Christianity just put for us very short and concise. But turning from idols, anything. You don't have to have a statue in your house. You know, Tony Evans says, not too many of us probably have statues in our house that we bow down to, but we may drive around big idols all day long. Not many of us may have some wooden little image that we bow down to, but we stuff paper idols into the bank, or electronically transfer our non-paper idols into the bank. or we may say, I don't have any idols, but we're given over completely to some person in our life that supersedes Christ. Anything that comes in the place of Christ, and no doubt our smartphones could be a good place for a lot of people to search for whether I've got idolatry in my life. Anything that supersedes Christ is idolatry. He has to be number one in our life, and we have to turn from that. And as Christians, we're certainly susceptible to it. John warns us, little children, keep yourselves from idols, because he knows how we are. But you turn from that, and you turn to God, and then you serve him and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So are you investing in the lives of your brothers and sisters, committed to them, investing in the lives that people has entrusted you with, that you want to see come to him? And do you have the hope of the second coming? Do you have confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back as he said he would? And so you're serving him with endurance, awaiting his coming, either for you and your personally, individually when you die, or collectively when he actually comes back. I want to share something with you. It take a few minutes, but it's worth reading. It's D. James Kennedy. D. James Kennedy was a pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale for many years. And if you've done the Evangelism Explosion program, he's the one who put that together. But he says, some time ago, I had the opportunity to speak to a man who had no belief whatsoever in the scriptures as any sort of divine revelation from God. He was a writer who was articulate and well-educated. While he was well-read, he was completely ignorant of any evidences for the truthfulness of the Christian faith and the scriptures which reveal it. He said the Bible was simply a book written by men, just like any other book. And then D. James Kennedy says, I said, that's very interesting. I would like to read some statements to you about someone and have you tell me assuredly without question about whom I'm reading. So I want to read you some statements about somebody, and you tell me who I'm talking about. And so he begins to read. He says, those who hate me without cause are more numerous than the hairs of my head, Psalm 69:4. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed, Psalm 2:2. Even my friend in whom I trusted, one who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me, Psalm 41:9. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, Zechariah 13:7. Then I said to them, if it seems right to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. So they weighed my wages 30 pieces of silver. Throw it to the potter, the Lord said to me, this magnificent price. I was valued by them, so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord to the potter. Zechariah 11:12-13. I'm including the references if you want to get the CD and look these up for yourself and use them. They are striking the judge of Israel on the cheek with a rod. Micah 5:1. I gave my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting. Isaiah 50:6. They pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 22:16. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22:1. Everyone who sees me mocks me. Excuse me. They sneer and shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he takes pleasure in him. Psalm 22:7-8. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Psalm 69:21. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are disjointed. My heart is like flax melting within me. Psalm 22:14. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. Isaiah 53:4. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. Psalm 22:18. He submitted himself to death. Isaiah 53:12. He bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. Isaiah 53:12. You may not break any of its bones. Exodus 12:46. He protects all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Psalm 34:20. They will look at me whom they pierced. Zechariah 12:10. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man at his death, although he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Isaiah 53:9. For you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see the pit. Psalm 16:10. You ascended to the heights, taking away captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, so that the Lord God might live there. Psalm 68:18. And the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110:1. And then D. James Kennedy says, I said to him, about whom did I read? He replied, well, you obviously read of the life and ministry and suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And I said, is there any question in your mind about that? He answered, no, that could refer to no one else. And I replied, well, then, I would want you to understand that all the scriptures I just read to you are taken from the Old Testament, which was completed some 400 years before Jesus was born. No critic, no atheist, no agnostic has ever once claimed that any one of those writings was written after his birth. In fact, they were translated from Hebrew into Greek in Alexandria some 150 years before he was born. If this is merely a book written by men, would you please explain to me how these words were written? And he said, I haven't the faintest idea. Now, you would need to sort of seal the case, look at New Testament scholarship criticism. You'd need to demonstrate that the New Testament writers are not misusing the prophecies. Probably some, I could see some people bringing those kinds of attacks. Once you've done that, though, you got to ask a question. How could those things have been written so far, so long ago, and been so many of them fulfilled? And he doesn't even mention the amazing prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, which is, to me, the most amazing of all of them, probably. And if you get a chance, I don't know if Richard's here, but Richard Holness has a thing he does with the Bible Club kids where he looks at just the extremely unlikelihood, the extreme odds against Jesus fulfilling even something like 8 prophecies. If you get a chance to talk to him about it, it's fascinating. But my question is this. If all these prophecies were fulfilled by Christ in his first coming, meticulously fulfilled by him, don't you know the prophecies of his second coming are just as surely going to be fulfilled by him? You look at his track record already. When Mary gave her Magnificat, it was about 2,000 years from when God gave those promises to Abraham. It's been about 2,000 years now. Why on earth would we not expectantly be waiting for his coming, and because of that, serving the Lord with perseverance and the hope he's given us? Well, Father, I want to just thank you for your word, your promises, your work in the lives of the people of our congregation, Lord, and in our lives, and what I've seen you doing in us, and just all of your grace, and as we see, your choosing of us, your work of grace in our lives. I see the faith and love and hope. And Lord, I pray that you would just encourage our hearts as we encourage one another, as we pray for one another, and we give you thanks for the work we see in each other's lives, and then we'll tell each other how I'm praying for you. And I just want you to know, it's exciting to see the way God has used you. Sometimes we don't even see it looking at ourselves, that we would encourage one another. And we would just continue, Lord, steadfastly in works of faith and labor of love and the perseverance of hope as we look to the sure return of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's anybody that doesn't know him, I pray that you would bring them to faith in him today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And Ed and Kelly, we're going to be up here to pray. If there's anybody that needs prayer for anything, please don't leave without being prayed for.